Title of my talk tonight is The Prayer Principle of Love. Now, first of all, I would ask, what does love have to do with effective prayer? They're not the same thing. And also, what kind of love do we mean? The Bible mentions four kinds of love. You know, they say the Greeks have a word for it. So we say, I love my wife, I love my dog, I love hamburgers, I love Beethoven. It's not all the same, is it? But we just have the word love. But in the Bible, they have four different words for it. And I'll go over those in a minute. But I so much appreciated hearing Ellen share parts of her life, you know, telling her story, because these are realities and nobody can argue with her. This is her story, and I have my story, and you have your story. We all have a story. My father was born in 1897 in Mississippi. That's three syllables, Mississippi. Pickens, Mississippi, over near the Delta. And my mother was a refined lady from Columbus, Mississippi. And I was born in New York City. But to back up a little bit, I had a brother who was born in 1929. His name, Mitch, Orlando Mitchell McCullough, Jr. And 4.5 years later, they still had one son, and they were wanting to have another one. But somehow or other, it wasn't happening. And so they went to Dr. Dodgen and asked him, said, you know, we don't understand what's happening. We want to have another child, and so we need to have an exam. So my mother was examined, said nothing wrong with her. And you'll be all right, just take your time and then come back. And so quite a bit later, months later, nothing had happened, and they came back. And so the doctor examined my father. There's nothing wrong with him either. So the doctor said, there's absolutely nothing wrong with you. I'm sure, you know, you will have some results soon. And time went by, nothing. So they came back, and the doctor said, look, I'm going to write you a prescription. So he wrote out a prescription and he gave it to him. And they read it. And it said, take a trip to Europe. And when you get back, stop by and say hello. So my mother, who was descended from French Huguenots, always loved to brag that I was conceived in Paris. So we came back, and I was to be born Thursday evening in April of 1934, Thursday the 12th. And I was late, missed my first meeting, and I was born Friday the 13th. Is it any wonder? And so I was supposed to be Elizabeth, and the doctors assured my parents I was not Elizabeth. So that was the start of it. But you see, the thing about it was that I've always known that I was wanted. I always knew I was wanted. And they went out of their way to make sure that I became part of the family. So there was my mom, my dad, my older brother, who was 4.5 years older than I, and myself. And that's how it began. I was born in New York City. I lived in a very fashionable part of Riverdale in the Bronx, a place called Fieldston, very nice. And then my father bought a house in Bronxville in southern Westchester County, very, very exclusive area. I lived in a 5-story house with a live-in maid and butler doubled as a chauffeur. How do you like that one, Ellen? I'll send you a care package. Everything was fine, except something was creeping in. And it was that my father was an ace banker, and he was a banker with a prestigious bank in Philadelphia. And he was so well known and good at what he did that the bank in New York stole him away from him, made him an offer he couldn't refuse, you know, a higher salary and all of that. So he was their southern man. He knew how to smoke a cigar and drink a drink and close deals. And so he went to work for Central Hanover Bank, which later became Hanover Manufacturer Trust, and now it's part of, the big one. What is it? What's my charge card? Chase Manhattan. Chase Manhattan Bank. So we had this very enjoyable life, but my father gradually was becoming an alcoholic. And he finally got to the point where in 1939 at the New Year's Eve bank party, he knocked the president to the floor and was instantly fired and blackballed. He never worked another day in the bank as long as he lived. I didn't know anything about it. I was told that we were moving south for my allergies. We were going to go take a luxury liner down to Galveston, Texas, and then over to San Antonio and stay with my mother's brother, my uncle, for a little while with him and his family. And that was great fun. We stopped in Miami and got a coconut and over to San Antonio and had a grand time. Imagine the kid. I went through kindergarten in Bronxville and spent the summer in San Antonio, Texas. Wow, I'm a cowboy, you know. And I couldn't understand why the Mexicans couldn't go in the same pool as the others. They had a separate swimming pool. And I didn't get any answers as to why that was, but it didn't seem like it made sense to me. But at any rate, we then moved to Wichita, Kansas. And in Wichita, my dad almost bought a Dr. Pepper plant, which if he had, we'd have been millionaires. But he changed his mind and didn't do it. We had plenty of money still at that time. I went through first grade in Wichita, and the next summer we spent in a log cabin in North Carolina, down near Thomas Wolfe land. And then moved to Richmond, Virginia, and my father became district manager for the War Production Board during World War II for the state of Virginia. So everything was going fine, but he kept drinking. And he would drink, and he couldn't take a drink. If he had a drink, he was off on the toot. And he would get himself in a predicament to where he couldn't go to work. And I would have to lie and say, well, he's got laryngitis, but he wants you to know he'll be in a few days. Meanwhile, I got to pick him up off the floor and put him into the bed and clean up the floor. So I didn't mind lying. I just didn't think I should have to lie for him. So pretty soon our dining room furniture was gone, and we had beautiful, authentic, antique furniture. And my mother's engagement ring was gone. After a while, her wedding band was gone, and this was gone, and that was gone, and after a while, we started moving every so many months because they couldn't pay the rent. And my father just would drink, and he'd be out for 2 or 3 weeks at a time and just be in bed. And I'd hear him at 2 o'clock in the morning shuffling into the kitchen to have a drink out of the bottle and back to bed again. And then after a while, we'd call 3 Acres, and they'd come out with the white jackets and the white truck, and they'd get a half Nelson on him and take him out to the center and dry him out and send him back. And he'd come home with his tail between his legs. I'll never do it again. I'll never do it again. But he always did it again. And he drank himself to death and died at the age of 65. And I thought, what's the point of this? That was my father. Now, when I was about 10 or 11 years old, I decided not to love him anymore. It's disappointing to love somebody and hope that things are going to work out, and your childhood hero is a disaster. Your childhood hero is someone to be ashamed of. I didn't know when I could bring friends from school home because I never knew whether it would be Dr. Jekyll or Mr. Hyde. He was not a mean-spirited man. He was a loving man. He was not abusive at all. He just was a sloppy drunk. Other than that, he was fine, and he was well-liked by people who knew him. But I couldn't handle on and on again, off again, Finnegan, you know. I couldn't do it. So I just decided I'm going to cut the whole thing off, and I'll be respectful, but I'm not going to extend any warmth because I lose it. So that was that. And he did die in 1960. He died in 1962, March of 1962. July of 1971, I gave my life to the Lord. A week later, camp farthest out, baptized in the Spirit. I'm kind of retracking some of what I said before. And then I was so excited. I was active with Full Gospel Businessmen Fellowship International and also with Camps Farthest Out. That's all I knew where the Spirit was moving. I didn't know of... I called John Sherrill on the telephone. I also know John and his wife. Got to know them and their friends Bill Henley, Bill and Ruth Grace Henley, who lived just a few blocks from them, and they would meet every week for prayer group. And so I looked up John Sherrill's number. He mentioned that he lived in Chappaqua in the book. So that's one of the towns in Westchester County. So I just looked it up and got the number and called. It rang 15 times. I'm not the kind of person that counts telephone rings. I'm not a number person. I'm not scientific guy. I got the other brain. I'm the artistic kind. I don't care how many. I want to know what color it is and what does it smell like and how does it feel. You know, so anyhow, it rang 15 times. Hello, Cheryl's residence. I said, this is Alex McCullough. May I speak with John Sherrill? He said, this is John Sherrill. And so I apologized, first of all, for calling him at his home. But I wanted to know, I was recently baptized in the Holy Spirit. I'd read his book and all this, I told him. So I primed him so he wouldn't get too irritated. So I asked him, where is a prayer group around here or a charismatic group I could get involved with? He didn't know of any, just one in the Bronx. I didn't want to go to the Bronx. And so he said, well, where have you been? I said, Full Gospel Businessmen. He said, well, why don't you go back there? So I did, and I got involved with them. And so I went to a Full Gospel Regional in October of 71. This is just a couple of months after I met the Lord and got filled with the Spirit. I was so excited. The final day of the conference was in the Grand Ballroom of the Americana Hotel. Not bad. And exciting. And there's a huge crowd waiting for the doors to open. And we all had a disc with a number on it. Mine was 138. And this showed you what table you were going to be at for the luncheon. And it was down front on the right side as you faced the stage. And Demas Shakarian was going to speak, the head of Full Gospel. This was going to be a huge thing for me. See, I'm all excited. Brand new, bright and bushy-tailed. And so I went down and I sat down at the table, and there were four ladies there. So I turned to the first one and said, hello, I'm Alex McCullough. Praise the Lord. She says, I spoke to the second lady and said, hi, I'm Alex McCullough, and isn't it wonderful to be here? Yes. So I went to the third, and I got the same response, and I'm looking at my number, and am I at the right table? I thought this was a Christian meeting, and Christians are all full of joy and jumping up and down saying, praise the Lord, aren't they? See, that's what I thought. Meanwhile, coming across the floor is a very tall, thin man with totally white hair, a bushy white head of white hair, a white mustache, a little white Van Dyke, and you look like a skinny Colonel Sanders. And where do you think he came? He came over to the table and sat down right next to me. Now I got four zombies and a cadaver. What am I going to do here? So I said, "Hi, I'm Alex McCullough, and isn't it wonderful to love the Lord?" He says, "Oh, it is. Praise the Lord." And I said, "Well, where are you from?" He says, "I'm from Alexandria, Virginia." I said, "You are?" I said, "How do you happen to be here in New York?" He said, "I came up to go to the conference." I said, "Who'd you come with?" He said, "I came by myself." Now, this guy was ancient. He had to be over 80. I didn't know anyone was that old. Now I know. So I said, what are you doing in Alexandria? He says, "Well, I'm active with my church, and I'm active with Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship, and I attend a Bible study, and I'm active with Meals on Wheels," and I didn't know what that was, so he told me. And I thought, this guy is really alive. You know, this is a real living Christian here. And I said, so where do you live then? He said, "Well, I live with my daughter and son-in-law." And I thought, I said, "So how does that go? How is that going?" "Oh," he says, "wonderful." He says, "I have a little room of my own. I have a little television and an air conditioner and my indoor-outdoor entrance-exit." I said, "Well, that's terrific." And he said, "Every night I have supper with my daughter and son-in-law." I said, "And how is that?" He says, "Wonderful. We have a good time together." And I thought, boy, this is really bizarre. About that time the talk began, I heard about, and one more thing. He said, yes, I came on the train. And he said, "In fact, I should tell all of you at the table here that if you see me get up and leave and I don't come back, it's because I had to make my train." See? So considering his age, I was glad he told us that. So Demas Shakarian began his talk, and I was all geared for it, you know. So I'm listening, and I heard maybe 5 minutes of it, and then I was taken somewhere else. I'm just going to tell you how I experienced it. I'm not going to try to explain it. Nobody explained it to me, but I was in a different place. And it was absolute silence. It's as though you were in the woods immediately after a deep snow of 18 inches or so, and nobody had been there. It was absolutely dead sound, no sound at all. And there was nothing to see, but the atmosphere was sort of a pearly gray light, sort of white, pearly gray light. I said, "God?" No answer. I said, "God, are you there?" No answer. I said, "God, is Daddy there?" No answer. I said, "I don't know where my dad is. I don't know if he's with you or somewhere else. And I don't know if you're supposed to pray for people after they die. In fact, I think you're not supposed to." That's what I thought at the time. I said, "But I'm going to pray for my dad, and if you don't like it, you can deal with me. And would you forgive my dad? And I forgive him. And would you forgive me for waiting so long?" And then I was back in my seat again, I noticed, and Demas was still talking. And between me and the platform where Demas was, this old man was standing right in front of me, looking at me, and I stood up, and we hugged for a long time. Both of us wept and wept, and he left, and I've never seen him since. You may have your opinions as to what that was all about. It was definitely a huggable man, but I believe he was a human angel. and that God knew that I needed to hug my dad. And it was too late. He had died 9 years earlier. And I've always been saddened to think that he knew that I had grown cold, and he never got to see the love that I now have for him. I not only have love for him, I have respect for him. Who'd I think I was? I wasn't born in Pickens, Mississippi. I didn't get kicked out of Vanderbilt for drinking and gambling. I didn't live through the depression years of the 20s and 30s. I didn't become an alcoholic. I was on my way, but I was stopped in my tracks. I didn't experience life as he did. And how could I judge him? You know, we sing songs about God and about his grace and his mercy, and they reverberate, as we know, the mercy and love and favor, unmerited favor for the undeserving and the ill-deserving. That's what grace is. And we realize that he's extended it to us. I don't have to be ashamed. You say, well, God has taken away your guilt. No, he hasn't. I'm guilty on all charges, but I'm exonerated, but I know I'm guilty, but justice has been done, and the penalty was the death penalty, and it's been paid. So I'm guilty, but there's no penalty, and there's no shame. Shame is what does it. We are all guilty, but we don't need to be ashamed. We can be proud of the Savior who was tempted just like we have been, but never sinned. And though it was our sins, he died for them, not for his. And so we can be grateful to him. So, you know, that's just a little bit about some family. And that's one kind of love that we read in the Bible, stergos, affection among family members. But Jesus did speak about family relationships. But listen to what he said. He said in Matthew 12, verses 46 through 50, it says, while he was still speaking to the people, behold, now that doesn't mean look, it means pay attention, because what I'm going to say is very important. And when they take the word behold and call it something else, it loses its sting, its energy. So he says, he said to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever would do the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Wow. The funny thing is that when you discover yourself loving Jesus more than your father and your mother, more than your spouse, more than your children, more than your sister, brother, you love them more than you ever did before. It's just that you don't love anybody beyond more than him. And if it came to a choice as to who you're going to follow, it's going to be him. It's got to be him. He calls for that. And thank God we you know, very seldom ever have such a choice to make. But we got to be, I think we need to be willing. You know, we've left everything. We've left home, family, the whole works, see? We're willing to do that. And if he says, okay, I'm calling in on that one, then I say, yes, Lord. It's either yes, no, or fudge. So anyway, that's something that Jesus said about families, and that's family love, and so that's how I forgave my dad, and today I respect him. Don't you say anything bad about my dad. I respect him. I love him. And one day, I hope to arrive at a place where I can walk right up to him and tell him, I love you and I respect you, and please forgive me for giving you the cold shoulder. Can I give you a hug? And is he going to be glad? Well, that word is used in the Old Testament, although Jesus referred to it. Now, also in the Old Testament is eros. Ah, yes, that's erotic love, which means romantic love. It includes sexual love, but it's not just sexual love. It's romantic love, and I know what that is. It includes romantic infatuation. Desire is in courtship and engagement, and also in biblical betrothal and marriage. And you know, betrothal is different from engagement. Engagement just means that we're planning to get married. Betrothal is a separate ceremony. And in biblical times, it was done a year before the marriage ceremony. And they made their promises. Do you promise, da-da, 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 I do. And do you promise, da-da, da-da, I do. And so they are betrothed to each other. They're not married. They're more than engaged. They even call each other husband and wife, but they don't live together. And so a year later, then they get married. In most church services, they put those two events together. And they have the promises, and then they have the wedding of the two. Interesting, isn't it? So, it's romantic love, and in the Song of Songs, which perhaps may be one of Solomon's, we read that the she in the story, the girl, says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you." And it's a very erotic poem. And it's just written to be a story. But Israel took it to be that the woman was Israel and the king was God. And the church took it to be that the woman was the church and the king was Jesus. And so we read it different ways, and that's perfectly appropriate. So I said, I know what eros love is, and the reason I know what eros love is because I love my wife. I remember what it was like when I was 16, what it felt like. I think I told you, didn't I, that I used to drive around the block and look up at her window? Did I tell you about that? Huh? No, I'd drive around. It wasn't even my car. I borrowed my friend's mother's car. He let me have the key. And so I drove down the block, and her light was on. The light in her window was on. She was in her room. And I drove around the block so I could come around again and look up. And there she was in her room. I knew she was in there because the light was on. I was so in love, I was cross-eyed. I went around the block again, looked up, and then I heard bam, and I had run into a car that parked while I was going around the block. And I thought, I got to get out of here quick. But the bumpers were locked, and I'm jumping up and down on the bumper. And the guy comes out and says, "What are you doing with my car?" I said, "Oh, well, I was trying to get this other car loose. I think I tapped the end of your car." He said, "Yes, it looks like you did." Oh, I mean, talk about embarrassed. Are you kidding? Am I going to tell him how that happened? And today, Alice, in October, Alice turned 80. so she has no energy at all. If you know Alice, she's a dynamo. A white flash goes through the kitchen and I know Alice was there. It's kind of like the Holy Spirit. She guides me and I say, thank you, Mrs. Holy Spirit. And everybody gets a kick out of that. So, she called me. I told her when you get to Route 84, you remember she had to drive home last night down to Connecticut, southern Connecticut. When you get to Route 84, give me a call. So 4 o'clock this morning, the phone rang. And by the time I could wake up and find where the phone was, she was gone. And then when I called, I couldn't get her. But she left a message. She'd reached 84 and everything was fine. She said, I'm feeling very energetic. And I'm having my favorite drink of cocoa with a little coffee in it. And I'm doing fine. And just, I don't know, 3-4 hours later, she called again and said, I'm home. And I'm in love with my wife. I'm nuts about her. I stare at her when she's not looking. I just watch her move around the apartment and do things that she's doing. I love everything about her. I just look at her and I think, how did I luck out? Not only am I erotically in love with her, but I love her as my second best friend. And I love her as the mother of our children. I'm nuts about her, still am. And I tell her that all the time. Every day I tell her 5 or 6 times or more, I love you, babe. She said, love you too. That's one kind of love. And Song of Solomon talks a little bit about some of that. And now there's another kind of love called philos, verb phileo, from which you get Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. It's not family love. Storge is family love, philos or phileo is friendship love. You know, like felt brotherhood, brotherly love means friendly love. It means affection. It means, let me read a passage about David and Jonathan. This is 1 Samuel 17, verse 50 through chapter 18, verse 1. So David prevailed over the Philistine. You remember, who was that? Goliath. He prevailed over, he played for the Celtics. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. So then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. Then the Philistines saw that their champion was dead. They fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath, which is where Goliath was from, and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Sharaim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of his army, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, as your soul lives, O king, I do not know. And the king said, inquire whose son the boy is. And as soon as David returned from striking down the Philistine, Abner took him, that's David, and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, whose son are you, young man? And David answered, I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. In chapter 18, verse 1, as soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. They were friends. They were close friends. They became buddies. And when Jonathan's father, Saul, was out to kill David, Jonathan was on David's side. They made a compact with each other, a friendship covenant, that they would always be friends and stand up guys for each other. Okay, so that's something about friendship love. Now, I always had friends. I never was one that ran with the crowd. I never felt the herd was right. And most of the time they aren't. But I was a snob, so I didn't want to go around with all those commoners. But I always had a best friend. And I can tell you who they were from second grade on. But it was always pretty much one at a time, although I had some friends. But, you know, I always had a real buddy, and we hang out together all the time, no matter what grade we were in. And then in high school, my best friend was Jim McKinley, and he married Alice's best friend, Jeannie Turner. And we used to double date in high school, and Jim and I were good friends. He played in my dance band, the Sophisticats. And we were good. We got work. And then we had a little Dixieland group within that, and we started working at the fraternities all around the state of Virginia, UVA and Hampton Sydney and William and Mary and Washington and Lee, all over the place. So Jim played sax in the group, and I played clarinet, and we had a good group. And the piano player was Jimmy Black. Now, Jimmy and I were not the best friends, but we had a thing with music that was uncanny. We played so much alike, and we liked so much the same stuff that we could play for hours and never call the name of a tune. Just go from one thing to another, and we would cook on that. I mean, we would jam. We'd play till 2 in the morning and then go to school the next day. You know, we just love to play. Years later, maybe I'll tell that later, but I'll just say this, that somebody stole my clarinet. We were helping a guy out of prison to reorient into life again, and, you know, we were helping him, and he helped himself. He was living with us, and he stole my clarinet, my alto saxophone, my electric piano, and our station wagon. Probably got $50 for all of it, bought some drugs, and they caught him and put him in jail. Later, he called and asked me to forgive him. I said, "Listen, I forgive you." He said, "Well, I'd like to come back and visit you." I said, "I don't want to see you anymore." I said, "I forgive you, but we're not going to be reconciled." And at this point, I'd like to mention that forgiveness does not always include reconciliation. If you forgive an abusive spouse, you might never be reconciled because that spouse is going to keep right on abusing you. So don't be foolish. Where reconciliation can happen, please help it to happen. But if you can see it's not much chance of it happening and you've made your attempt, leave it alone. It's not required. It's a wonderful benefit if it can work. But if it doesn't, don't feel guilty that you couldn't reconcile. You're not obligated to be beat up anymore, either verbally or any other way. Okay, so anyway, here's... So I went to do a healing ministry in Richmond, Virginia for the Order of St. Luke. And since I was going there, where I grew up, from New York, I was going there, and they asked me to do my testimony musicale, which is a little musical version of my spiritual journey, and I'm going to do it for you before we finish the week. There's a little narration and a bunch of playing, and the song titles tell the story of my spiritual journey. You know, it's a fantasized version, but it's close to the truth. So anyway, I had done that on the national level, and I was asked if I would do that also at this healing thing. So I did, and I thought, well, I'm going to invite Jimmy Black to come, and maybe he would even be willing to play the piano, because I usually do it all by myself. And I invited Bill Singleton, who's an impresario. He was a classmate, but he planned jazz concerts and got top names down there for different concerts and things. So he was a friend of ours, too, and we'd done some stuff together. So I invited them both. Now, Jimmy had become a Christian, much to everybody's surprise, and Bill hadn't, which was to nobody's surprise. And so we did the thing, and Jimmy and I had a quick talk through, and then we did it. We played, see, and Bill's listening. And then he listened to me speak. And he hadn't seen me since I was ordained or since I'd become a real authentic Christian. So I told it like it is, you know. I just told about Jesus and his love and his healing power and so forth. And Bill leaned over to Jimmy and says, "I think he means it." So he invited us over to his apartment to have a jam session about 12 o'clock at night. He was in the fanciest apartment building in Richmond, and he had the first ground floor apartment on the left, and the apartment above it, unoccupied, but he rented both of them so he could have a jam session anytime he wanted without bothering anybody. And in his living room, he had a grand piano. He couldn't play a note on anything, never attempted it, but he had a good piano there in case there was going to be a jam session. So he invited Jimmy and me over to have a little jam session. So we were set. They had a couple of drinks, and then they said, "Well, let's do some music." And I lost my nerve because I hadn't been playing for a long time. I'll tell you later why. But and my clarinet had been stolen, so I'm playing on my son's plastic clarinet, beginner model. I had gotten a fairly decent mouthpiece and a decent reed, but the rest of it was, you know. So I'm making all these excuses, how I had my clarinet stolen, and, well, what kind of clarinet was it? Well, it's a real good one, Bill. I know, but what's the name of it? A buffet. It's called a buffet. It's made in Paris, and they assemble it in Chicago, I think. But anyway, I mean, that's what it is. So anyway, I have this student model clarinet. He says, "I don't care, play." So we started playing and never stopped. For about an hour, we played one tune after another without even announcing what they were. And it was like we'd never stopped playing together. It had been 10 years since we played together. And it was Old Home Week. It was beautiful. We got through, and Bill said, "Well, I didn't think that would sound so bad." And I didn't either, really. And it was really good. So it was a nice trip. So that's Jimmy Black, my friend. A couple of weeks later, at church up in New York where I served, there was a letter from William Singleton Associates to the parish council. And the letter to me, and thanking me for inviting him to the healing service, and that he was impressed with my speaking, but he really enjoyed the musical part. And then there's another letter from him, and so I opened that. I didn't realize it wasn't to me, it was to the parish council. And it says, "To whom it may concern, recently your pastor, the Reverend Alex McCullough, did a healing service for the Order of St. Luke in Richmond, Virginia. I attended that, and he played his testimony musicale, but I understand he's been performing on a substandard instrument, and so watch the mail. In a few weeks, you'll be receiving a buffet clarinet. Encourage him to use it often." And in a few weeks, in the mail, came a buffet clarinet, the best you can get. And I'm playing on it still. It's a marvelous instrument, see? And so I said later to Bill, how did you know how to pick out a clarinet? He said, "Well, I didn't." But he said, "I have a friend who plays clarinet in the Minneapolis Symphony." So I called him and told him what I was looking for, what I wanted. He said, "Well, it's good you called today," because he said, "In a few minutes, I'm heading over to Chicago to the factory." He said, "I'll pick out the best one I can find for your friend." And he did. That's friendship. Big time. Jimmy and Bill paid for it. It's only a few thousand dollars. I mean, good grief. I wasn't going to buy another one. At that age, I was going to just last it out on my son's student model. It was okay. I wasn't doing any earth-shattering stuff anyway. And I have this marvelous clarinet, and every time I play it, I think about Jimmy. And he died. He's gone now. And I spoke at his memorial at my church, my childhood church, St. Stephen's, across from the Country Club of Virginia, you know. And the place was packed because Jimmy was very much loved. And I said, you know, I told how Jimmy had shown me that every day that he woke up at the office, when he slept at the office, he had a little bedroom, and he said, look at that table there. And he had a Bible opened up, and it says, if you believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and you know, and he's Lord and Savior and so forth, you'll be saved. He said, before I put my feet on the floor, I read that out loud every morning, and then I get up and get dressed. I said, do you believe it? He said, you're darn right I do. And he told me how he came to faith. I shared that at his memorial very briefly. And then I said, you know, one of the things about Jimmy, and I told him about how we played so well together, and most of them knew because they had heard us in the early days. And I said, you know, when we finished a gig, he had a sign-off tune. Whenever the gig was over, we'd play like from 9 till 1. And then our closer was, I'll be seeing you. I said, you know, there are many, many things that I see that remind me of Jimmy. For example, every time I open my clarinet case, I think of Jimmy. I see him in my memory. And also, I think I'm going to be seeing him again. Where he is, I think I'm going to be too. And I think we'll see each other again. And do you think we'll play a few tunes? And so I'd like to sing for you, I'll be seeing you in all the old familiar places that this heart of mine embraces all day through. In the small cafe across the way, the chestnut tree, the wishing well, you know. I'll be seeing you in every bright summer, sunny summer's day, and everything that's light and gay. I'll always think of you that way. I'll see you in the morning sun. And when the moon is new, when the night is new, I'll be looking at the moon. And I'll be seeing you in there when the dry eye in the place, including me. That's friendship. That's affection. And we have friends like that. We have just a few friends who are, you can depend on them. They're there for you. They're there for you. I'll be there for Jimmy anytime. I'll be there for some others anytime. And there are a few who will be there for me too. So that's friendship. Gosh, we got to move on. And then the fourth kind of love, what do you say it is? Agape. Say agape.
Agape.
Yeah, you've said that before, haven't you? See, it's easy to say. Say it again. Agape. Very good, children. So that's love. That's love which gives care to another with no desire for reward, only desire for the other's welfare. And friend and enemy alike. Now listen to some of the writing about that. This is John 13, 34 through 35. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Don't think you're going to get away without loving each other, because you not only are missing out on what life is all about, but you're not demonstrating to anybody that you really are a Christian. But the love that we have for each other is supernatural. It ain't natural. There's no reason why I should love you. We didn't go to the same school together. We're not the same age. Some of you have beards, for God's sake. And so, you know, so what do we have in common? I've been rich and I've been poor. And I've learned that I can handle anything. That's what Paul's talking about. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. He can't do all things, neither can I. But what he means is he can get along with and he can get along without, because he's done both. But I'd rather die rich and unhappy than to die poor and unhappy. In John 15, verses 12 through 14, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you, and greater love had no man than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Any questions? I don't think so. And there are some other things I could read, but I'm running out of time. But just to mention that we're to love the unlovely. We're to love the unlovely. You know, I have likes and dislikes. They're just people I'm not comfortable with. I don't like the way they look. I don't like the way they dress. I don't care for their tattoos and their holes in their ears and all this kind of stuff. And there are all kinds of things that I prefer and don't prefer. And don't think that you aren't the same. You've got your own likes and dislikes that may be different from mine. But we all do. And I like to be around people that I like. You know why? Because they're like me. And I like me. I do. I like me. I don't have a bit of trouble with me, except when I'm having trouble. But I really like me. I'm not having a problem that way. I have other problems, but that's not one of them. And I like to be around people who like the same kind of music I do. They dress pretty much like I do. They have sort of the same level education and blah, blah. You know, that's friendship love. But agape love says, do you love this guy over here that you can't even stand to look at? Do you love that person who's so irritating? Do you love Sister Sandpaper and Brother Brillo? I went downtown, that's into Manhattan, to about Midtown on the east side, over near Second Avenue, with my bishop, Right Reverend Bertram S. Schlossberg, nice Jewish boy from Bay Ridge, Brooklyn. And he says, I'm going to pick up a ring at a little jeweler there. So we went and we found this little jewelry store with all the bars in place and locked and a little Jewish man inside. So Bert tapped on the window and he came. He says, yes, so what can I do? He says, well, we want to take a look at a ring. So come in already. So we went in, he showed us the ring. And what Bert wanted was a gold ring with Hebrew lettering on it that says, I am my beloved's and he is mine. And that's from the Song of Solomon, see. And for him it meant that he belonged to Jesus and Jesus was his and he was Jesus's. I am my beloved's and he is mine. And I thought, that's really cool, boy. And they didn't have one his size. They had a silver one which had been designed to not be complete, but to have an opening. And so you could expand it, see, which is nice, because in the summertime, your fingers get fat, and in the winter they get skinny. See? But it was silver, and Bert didn't want silver, he wanted gold. And I said, let me see the silver one. So I put the silver one on, stretched it a little bit, and I said, I'd like to buy this, so I did. And so he had some things he wanted to do, and I wanted to go across town to the Christian bookstore on 8th Avenue. So we parted company, and I'm waiting at the corner at the traffic light to turn. You don't dare cross the uptown, downtown streets unless you're going by the light. I mean, you better have your will made out. So I'm standing there waiting for the light to change, and they're fairly long. And I'm staring into space the way you do in New York City. And then my eyes focused. Directly across the street was a man who was brown. Everything about him was brown because he was filthy. He had long, oily hair that was almost dripping, and his face was brown and caked, and all of his skin was brown. His clothes were filthy. It's the worst looking sight I ever saw. And I said, good Lord, why do I have to see something like that? You know, and I had my ring, and I was thinking, oh, this is really cool. I've got a ring that says I'm my beloved's and he's mine. What a witness it is, you know, to Jewish kids and to others. And, oh, this is fine. And then here's this guy. And the light changed, and I stepped off the curb into the street, and I loved him. I loved him. One step, and I loved him. I love him to this day. I never had a chance to tell him that. I was so stunned that when I walked past him, I couldn't even say hello. I just stumbled on, and it was half a block down the street before I realized what just happened. And I love this man. How can that be? Because when you're surrendered to Jesus Christ, and you're surrendered to the action of the Holy Spirit brings produce, fruit, produce. He produces love. I didn't produce that. I had nothing but contempt for this man and all of my smugness with my ring. And I couldn't love this man at all. Didn't even consider it. And suddenly, instantly, I loved him. That's agape love. He had nothing to please me. There was no reward in it for me. I can't even explain how it happened, but the only thing I can figure from anything I've read and thought through is that the Holy Spirit does produce love in the lives of people who are surrendered to him and to his will. Look, Paul says nobody can get the Jews and the Gentiles to love each other. They can have their schmaltz and their B'nai B'rith, but when the chips are down, the Jews don't like the Gentiles and the Gentiles don't like the Jews. And don't kid yourself when it gets to the essential stuff. But when Jesus, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Christ, comes into the hearts of a Jew and the Gentile, they're one. They love each other. There's no question about it. I grew up with all of the ethnic name calling of different groups other than Anglo-Saxon. And you know all the names, all those derogatory nicknames for each ethnic group and each racial group. I grew up hearing those regularly. They became part of me. They don't exist anymore, not in my life. And it's because God did it. I didn't do it. He helped me to stop being a snob. And I'm so glad. And so I've learned that in praying for the sick, there are more healings, more physical healings, and every other kind of healing that happen when I'm loving the people I'm praying for than when I'm more in neutral. And I've learned to say, God, give me a love for each person I'm going to pray for. Because love brings through stuff. God recognizes the love. He is love. He recognizes himself coming through in our lives, and he responds to it. So that's the prayer principle of love.